like that song. All right, we've got quite a few announcements here this morning. There's a men's prayer breakfast this coming Saturday, the 19th, at 9 a.m. There's a coffee house sign-up sheet on the credenza. And next Sunday, January the 20th, is the last opportunity to sign up for that. So I think we could use a few more people if anybody's thinking about doing that. There was, I think, only 3 sign-ups back there at the moment. But so that's back there. Next week's the last opportunity for that. And along with the coffee house, which is on January the 26th at 7:30, we need some helpers, both for setup and then with refreshments during the coffee house. For setup, if you can help out at 10 in the morning, again on January the 26th, which is a Saturday, please meet with Daniel Jobin. Does everybody know who he is? Go ahead and stand up for us if you could. There's Daniel. All right, he'll be back by the giveaway board immediately after the meeting. So if you can either help with setup at 10 a.m. or with refreshments during the coffee house, that would be wonderful. Also, the bookstore has 18 copies of the Tabernacle book. They're on sale today and then 2 weeks from today on the 27th. They're damaged. Some of them are worse than others, but they're anywhere between $5 and $15. So it's pretty, that's a good price. Oh, is that how it is? Okay. I get it. That makes more sense though. I didn't understand the announcement. Okay, that makes more sense. So $5 and $15 off the original price, which the original price is $50? Okay. So stop by if you're interested in looking at any of those. And before Tom comes to teach God's Word up this morning, go ahead and turn to number 30. He is risen.
Sherry, great stuff. All right, God bless you. Great to see everybody. You may be seated. Yeah, in that coffee house, I think you know that's a great place for the believers to. I love those because it's my, for many of you, it's my one chance to actually sit and talk with you, and not be in the middle of something. It's a great time to see people. It's a great place to bring people, and you know I encourage you to be a part of it. If you have absolutely not a musical bone in your body and you can't write a poem, then, you know, meet back at the board with Daniel afterwards and help in other ways. But it's a great time of the church blessing the church, so I encourage you to be a part of it, at least by your presence, okay? And anyway, I have one other announcement. And that is that, well, let me put it this way. We know that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God tells us the moment we believe on Him, we're sons and daughters of God, right? And we're complete. But like human sons and daughters, there's still room for growth, right? And that's where so much of the New Testament speaks to not how to get born again, but how God would have us grow as His sons and daughters. And from what I see in God's Word, He's given us many things, but three great things to help us grow. He's given us His Word, where we learn about who He is, who we are, what He's done for us in Christ, right? He's given us His Spirit within to incline us toward the light of His Word, to guide us in the right direction. And He's given us a team of experts. Well, He has. You laugh, but He has. He's given us a team of experts to help us in that growth. And you know who they are? These angels. They're angels that have been specifically assigned. You never heard this before? Yeah. Oh, yeah. This group of angels God specifically assigned to you. I think a lot of us, if that were the case, would say, oh, fine. You know, examine me. You know, fix anything that, yeah, absolutely. Angels, oh, angels, wow. They, you know, they shine and they're perfect and they, yeah, oh, God, perfect. We would love that, wouldn't we? Unfortunately, God doesn't cater to our senses, fleshly desires. You know the experts He's given us? Look around you. There's, oh, you mean Cassie? I'd rather have an angel. Of course you would, because you're carnal. And honestly, that's the truth of the matter. If I don't think that the people around me are qualified to help me grow up into Christ, I'm carnal, because God says they are. God says they're qualified. God says they're appointed. God says I can't grow without them. So who's right? If I disagree with God, what does that make me? Carnal, see? Carnal and wrong, yeah? That's the way God says He set it up. He calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. And I bring all this up because particularly where I see that going on is in the home fellowships. You know, where we have, most of you know, during the week and weeknights and other times, we have smaller fellowships in the homes all over Central Ohio where that kind of work goes on, you know. Where a small group of believers committed to each other and ultimately committed to helping each other grow up into Christ, whatever that takes. What I love about it is truly being a part of a home fellowship is an act of believing, because you're looking at these people and you're saying, okay, despite everything my senses tell me, everything I know about these people, God says I need them and they need me. Therefore, I'm not going to wait for them to become like angels. I'm going to commit myself to this group of people now, because God says we need each other now and God says we're capable now. That's an act of believing, isn't it? It's an act of believing. Now, simply showing, coming in the door, is that an act of believing? No. You know, we, sadly, I've been to fellowships and there are some people who've been attendees for 10, 15, 20 years and still aren't participants. They come and listen to a teaching, eat the snacks, talk about nothing, and go home. So it's not automatic, you see. I've met, believe it or not, I've met people who go from fellowship to fellowship to try to find the fellowship where the people are, I guess, noble enough and qualified to actually tell me, you know, how dare you tell me I need to change? Now, maybe somewhere there'll be a fellowship where they'll be gracious about it and they'll be so far above me spiritually that I'll listen. Until then, I'll just hop from fellowship to fellowship. And every time somebody offends me, I'll leave that fellowship and go to another. Oh, you idiot. And that's a mild term. Okay. Let's say you got leprosy. All right? Let's say you got leprosy. From what I read, it's a pretty obvious disease, right? Okay, here you've got leprosy. Your fingers are falling off. Your nose has already fallen off. There are smells associated with it. Are you really going to
go from doctor to doctor until you find the doctor that says, oh, you're okay. I wouldn't trust a doctor who would look at a leper and tell them they're okay. Again, I know believers who are searching for the fellowship where people will tell them, oh, you're fine, when they're not. You know, I read somewhere recently that many times our personal evaluation of our walk with God is like one of those funhouse mirrors. You ever go, do they still make those things? Do they still have them? No? Yes? No, you young guys. You know what I'm talking about? So they still have them? Those mirrors you look in and they make you look real fat or real skinny or those, they still have those? I read somewhere that that's many times our personal, if we were to write a personal evaluation, how I'm doing spiritually, it would resemble how I look in one of those mirrors. That's why I need other believers to hold up the mirror of God's word and say, okay, here's what God says. Here's who God says you are. That can be painful sometimes because I realized, oh, I thought I was tall and skinny when I looked in the mirror that I like. This mirror is showing me I'm not as tall and skinny as I thought I was. But if it's the truth, you know, who but a hypocrite would not want that, right? So certainly, simply showing up in the door does not guarantee anything. But I'm so thankful we've got these groups around Central Ohio where if you want to grow up into Christ, you got a team of experts. So if you're a part of one of those, congratulations, and man, be a part of it, okay? If you're not yet and you're serious about growing up into Christ, I urge you to become a part of one of those. You know, because if not, you know, thank God, I'm glad you come here on Sunday mornings, and I, you know, hope you keep coming here on Sunday mornings, but you're kind of self-medicating. You understand? And to really grow up into Christ, we need others. We need their love. We need their honest input. We need their reproof at times. We need their comfort as well. And in the home fellowships that I've been to, that's going on for those who want to be a part of that. So that's my announcement for this morning, okay? And now we'll go back to where we left off last week. We're in the midst of a series where we're looking at the covenants in the Word of God primarily. Last week we looked at one covenant, and that was the covenant made with Abraham. We saw, among other things, I'm not going to reteach the whole teaching. If you missed it last week, I encourage you to pick up the CD. However, one of the things we saw is that God made a covenant with Abraham and then later on extended that same covenant and said, I'm not just making it with you, but with you and your progeny, with you and your offspring, right? And that covenant, in essence, had two sides to it. That God said he'd be a God to them, he'd bless them, he would bring them into this land, a number of other blessings involved, right? And in essence, the agreement on their part was he said, walk before me and be thou perfect, right? Do what I'm asking you to do. That's the covenant he made with Abraham. That's the covenant he reiterated with the offspring of Abraham, in essence, okay? Now later on, the law was added, and as we saw in Galatians, the law did not change the covenant, right? The law was added, it says, because of transgressions. In other words, many of you aren't too far removed from teenage years. Some of you are still in those teenage years. Let's say mom and dad go out, and Molly, mom and dad go out, and they say, okay, just be good, okay? And they come home, and the house is trashed, and you say, well, I thought being good included inviting my friends over for a party. Right? Then they might have to spell out for you what they mean by be good and what's good and what's not, right? That's what the law was, okay? Walk before me and be thou perfect. Oh, I thought that meant have lots of idols. And no. So God spells it out, right? God spells it out. Primarily the Ten Commandments and other things as well. God spelled out what he meant by walking before him and be thou perfect, okay? Now the question arises, and some of you, in fact, a number of you, I was blessed, a number of you came up to me with this question because I deliberately didn't handle this last week. And yet many of you picked up on it, and it was a valid question, and I'm glad you did, because what you asked basically was, well, The covenant is agreement between two parties, right? God agreed to do this for Abraham and later on for all of Israel. And their part of the agreement was to walk the way he wanted them to walk. Okay. Even after the giving of the law, as you know, they didn't quite do that, right? Now, I understand that part of the explanation is within the law were sacrifices. So if you didn't live up to what God commanded, if you did sin, if you did break the law, there were sacrifices that you could perform to make you legally okay. That's part of the answer, okay? But before the giving of the law, did all of those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walk according to God's heart? No. And he still kept his part of the bargain, didn't he? Even Abraham, now I understand that by believing, it says that righteousness was reckoned unto Abraham, so maybe he's an exception there, but certainly from a behavior point of view, how long do you think it was between the making of that covenant and Abraham's first error? Well, how long was it between right now and your last sin? Okay, probably months, right? No, however long it was. Point being, many of you picked up on this in various ways. The basic question was, well, but they broke it all the time. You know, even under the law, when they had the sacrifices, there were those who sinned and didn't do the sacrifices, right? There were those who sinned and didn't do the proper sacrifices. There were those who sinned and brought the sacrifices, but not with the proper heart. Any of those would have qualified as a breaking of the covenant, right? Yeah, they would have. So good question. Hats off to the many of you who asked it in various ways this week. I was kind of hoping you would, and I'm glad you did. Because you're absolutely right. You know, almost from day one, man's part of the covenant was not fulfilled the way that God described it to Abraham. Turn to Psalm 105, please. So why did God keep the promises that he made in that covenant when man clearly did not keep the agreement that he made as part of that covenant? Psalm 105. We read this last time, I believe, verse 8, and this is where we'll start on this particular quest. It says, speaking of God, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Which covenant he made with, did I tell you verse 8? Yeah, okay. Which covenant he made with Abraham, his oath unto Isaac, and he confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. So it says here what we read last week again, that this was an everlasting covenant. And yet, as we saw regarding any covenant, once one party or the other breaches the covenant, it can be declared null and void, right? Once you don't paint my car, I don't have to pay you, right? No argument. The covenant's been broken. It's been broken by you. I'm under no obligation. So why does it say here that God still is fulfilling that covenant to 1,000 generations? Psalm 89. Tough to know where to start on this one. We'll start in verse 30. This pretty well describes exactly what we're talking about. Verse 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. In other words, there will be consequences for that unbelief, right? There will be consequences for that disobedience. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Oh, isn't that something? So he says here, if they break the covenant, if they break the law, if they do that, there will be consequences, and you can read about that in God's word, right? Read the book of Judges sometime. And yet he says, I'm not going to utterly forsake. You're not going to make me stop loving you. And the book of Judges is a great testimony to that as well, because there were tremendous consequences to Israel for their disobedience, for their idolatry, and yet seemingly the moment they cried out and said, God, help, there he was. There he was, right? And that was the way God honored a human covenant, okay? That's the way God honored the Old Testament covenant. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Look at Psalm 106. Aren't those great verses in Psalm 89? Oh, man. I think we can make application to ourselves without stretching too far on that one. Psalm 106, verse 43. It says, many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his what? Mercies. Oh, isn't that a wonderful word? Isn't that a wonderful word? Why did God honor his covenant and the promises of that covenant again and again and again and again and again, despite the many times that Israel broke therein? Because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. Oh, man, because of his mercy. Aren't you thankful for that? Oh, me too. Me too. Because many people read the history of the children of Israel and clearly, from, you know, on a continual basis, they broke their end to one degree or another. And yet God was merciful. It's put really wonderfully in a verse in Deuteronomy 7, if you turn there, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 7. This one is, we'll just read it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to himself. Now, again, this is speaking to Israel, right? The covenant in the Old Testament was made with Israel. That's who he's speaking of, okay? That by way of that covenant, he's chosen to be a special people to himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Isn't that wonderful? Basically, what's he saying? I'm keeping my covenant because I said I would. You know? And again, consequences when they would turn from God? Absolutely. We can read about them in God's word. But technically, when they then saw the extent of their consequences and cried out to God, he was under no obligation to be anything to them. And yet the moment they cried, because of his mercy, because of his loving kindness, there he was. Because they were such a great people. No, because they were such a holy people? No, because he had promised to do so, and because of his great mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, man. So that original covenant he made with Abraham and then extended to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then, you know, the law specified some things. That same covenant governs God's dealings with his people throughout the Old Testament, and it helps you understand why he did some of the amazing things he did for them despite some of the amazing things they did against him, right? And yet, you know, because basically the covenant said in essence is, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, right? And that's just an amazing thing. Before they even were a people, you know, they were the puniest of all. God said, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And the amazing, mighty things God did for these, it's, you know, started with what, 76 of them, it says, went into Egypt? Is that what it says? Something like that. And what God did for this people, the wealth, the land, everything he did to bless them, not because they were the mightiest, but because he said he would. I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. Understanding that makes this next verse, or this next section, really astounding. Turn to Hosea, please. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Anybody know the books of the Bible? Say them with me. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Okay, that's as far as we want to go. Hosea. Hosea is a good one to know. I think we're just going to read starting in verse 1 here, so that you understand the background on this. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Hosea then was prophesying, was operating his ministry. At the time period when the kingdom of Israel came to an end, and on into the years when the kingdom of Judah stood alone. If you know the history, you know that at a certain point in the history of Israel, Israel became two nations, right? They became Israel and Judah. They both made their share of mistakes, but the nation of Israel in particular turned radically from the things of God, and consequently they were conquered by the Assyrians. Okay, this is one of the things that occurred during the life and ministry of Hosea. And then the nation that remained, Judah, wasn't much better, and they were eventually conquered and taken captive as well by a different nation, which was what? Babylon, that's right. So it's during that time period, roughly equivalent to the time when Isaiah prophesied, for example, is when Hosea was prophesying. And look at this. It says, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Jeroboam, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dabliam, which conceived and bare him a son. Yeah, she's what you think she is. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I'll avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So again, this is during the time period right before the nation of Israel has been taken captive due to their idolatry, due to their turning from God. It shall come to pass at that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy. I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I'll utterly take them away. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword or by battle or by horses or by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And look at this. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people. I will not be your God. Oh, man. Does that rock you? It ought to. What's been the governing declaration of God throughout the Old Testament up to this point? I'm your God, you're my people. Yeah, you messed up, but I'm your God, you're my people. Yeah, you want to come back to me, I'm taken because I'm your God, you're my people. And finally it gets to this point in time and he says, you're not my people anymore and I'm not your God anymore. Oh, man. What did it take to get to that point? Hard to say. I mean, where's that line? Can you tell me exactly where that line is? I don't know, but it was crossed. I don't know, but it was crossed. Certainly, as you read Israel, they don't, when it comes to their disobedience of God, when it comes to their idolatry, they don't get any better as time goes on, right? And even those who purported to worship the true God were doing so in a half-hearted way, right? In a hypocritical way, in a dishonest way by this time. So how much of that did God swallow before he finally said, you're not my people anymore? How much rampant evil did it take for God to say, my mercy is not covering this one? I don't know. I don't know, but it clearly reached that point, right? And not too long after that, by the way, reached the same point with the nation of Judah, right? Where Judah had gotten so evil as well that there was one king you can read about towards the end of the nation of Judah, one king who brought about a great revival. But God told him, hey, because you love me so much, I'm going to bless the nation as long as you're alive. But they're so rotten that even what you've done can't change what's going to happen to them. And of course, after that king died was when Judah also went into captivity. And man, what a sad record. What a sad record. Are there limits to God's mercy? Not that I know of, but there were limits to how long God would keep up his end of the covenant, even though man had broken it time and time and time and time again, and in fact completely disregarded it for so many years. That's a shattering truth, isn't it? You read that verse, it makes me tremble. I'm not your God anymore. You're not my people anymore. Let me tell you something just as a parenthesis here. As great as that old covenant was, I'm sure blessed to be a part of the new one, aren't you? Because God's mercy extends to us way beyond what Israel ever dreamed of. There can never be a time when God says, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there can never be a time when God says to you, you're no longer my people, and I'm no longer your God. Whew. So just in case you were wondering, I thought I better throw that parenthesis in there. Of course, we'll cover that in much more detail as this series goes on. But it did reach that point with Israel. And it did, by the way, reach that point with Judah. But even then, look at verse 10. Yet, I will not be your God. Yet, but, that's something. But the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. It shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So even while those words, you're not my people, are still resonating in the air, God says, but the day's coming when you're going to get to not only be my people, but sons of the living God. It's almost like God couldn't restrain himself. His mercy is so great. Even when he had to make this solemn pronouncement, he couldn't restrain himself saying, but Isaiah 42. There are so many of these prophecies that relate to what we're covering today. The most difficult thing was narrowing down the ones that I thought were most pertinent. But if you choose to study this further, even with a word study on the word covenant, you'll find many, many, many more. Isaiah 42, please. Verse 1 says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his feet to be heard, cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail or be discouraged till he has set judgment on the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Any idea who that might be talking about? Yeah. Let's keep going. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I'll hold your hand. I'll keep you. I'll give you. This is speaking of that righteous servant he was talking about, his servant. He's saying to him, I will give you, okay? In righteousness, I'll hold your hand. I'll keep you, and I'll give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. I'll give you for a covenant. Oh, isn't that a remarkable use of words? In this prophecy regarding Jesus Christ, regarding this servant who would come, this one who would be righteous, this one in whom God's soul will delight, he says, I'm going to give you for a covenant. What a remarkable use of words. What an unlikely use of words. I will give you for a covenant. What does that mean? Well, not fully revealed here in chapter 42, but it is in other prophecies, and it certainly is fully realized in what Jesus Christ did, right? But isn't that an interesting way of putting it? God says, I will give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then them sit in darkness out of the prison house. I think we know this whole prophecy is speaking of Jesus Christ, right? And amidst all these other things, it says, I will give you for a covenant. See, you will be the covenant that I make. Oh, how could that possibly be? Well, we understand today, thank God, don't we? But isn't that interesting? Here, this promise of God. And again, given on Isaiah, in the midst of the same times that Hosea prophesied in, he says, there's going to be this righteous one, and I'm going to give him for a covenant with the people. And these pesky Gentiles keep showing up in there too, don't they? Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah 31, please. See, this sounds like he's speaking of some new kind of covenant. And indeed he is. Even what we read there in Isaiah can't be made to fit with the covenant that we read about in Genesis 15, can it? God changed things a little bit, expanded things a little bit in Genesis 17, but clearly it's the same covenant as he gave in 15, right? Yeah. Even the law being introduced added a lot of detail, but it still clearly was the same covenant God started off with in Genesis 15. One old covenant made in Genesis 15, extended in Genesis 17, detailed in the giving of the law, but all the same covenant. Just those few things we read in Isaiah don't fit that covenant. He must be speaking about something new, right? And indeed he is. Now Jeremiah, another one written in the time when both Israel and Judah were receiving the consequences for their unbelief, for their disobedience, for their, as we saw, whoredoms. It says in Jeremiah 31, oh, let's look at verse 27. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. So as this is being written, what's happening to Judah in particular? They're being plucked up, broken down, thrown down, destroyed, and afflicted, okay, because of their own sin. But even in the midst of that, God says, okay, there's a day coming when I'm going to be just as careful to build and plant as right now you're being torn down and afflicted. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on it. What the heck does that mean? That's one of those idioms that they used in the lands and times of the Bible, apparently, that we don't really use. You know, that, okay, Joylin ate a sour grape, you know, and Dakota tasted it. What does that mean? Very simple. That we understand this if we understand Adam, right? That under the law, there could be consequences in your family line, into your children, your grandchildren, because of your sin, you know? And you see that throughout the Old Testament, don't you? You see whole nations that God says, I will never have anything to do with anybody who comes out of that nation because of something done by, you know, the descendants suffered because of something done by individuals within that nation. So you see that standard in the Old Testament frequently, you know, that because of what your grandparents chose, you're out. You know, but he's one of the things he says about this new covenant, and of course this comes up in the law as well. If you've read the details of the law, so often the parents are bound by choices made, or the children are bound by choices made by the parents. One of the unique things he says about this new covenant is that that phrase won't work anymore. That, you know, if you eat a grape, it's going to be sour for you. Each person's going to be responsible for their own judgment. In other words, free will. Well, those of you who are familiar with what God's done in Christ can see how this applies, right? How unlike the Old Testament, where so much had to do with family and family line and genealogy, this, whatever this new covenant was going to be, it was one of free will. So if your parents chose to worship the devil, what does that say about your chances to have God as your God? Nothing whatsoever. Now, if your parents have chosen to serve God, what does that say about your chances to serve God? Same thing. Now, you may have a little bit more information, a little better head start, but does that flip a switch on your free will that means you're automatically going to be a great believer? No. So this works both ways, doesn't it? It's just one of the things he points out, but what I want you to see mainly is when he's speaking of this covenant, it's clearly something very different than what he made with Abraham, or later made with Abraham's descendants, or later reiterated in the law, right? Let's keep going. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, while I make a, what? New covenant. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. When God says new, God always means new. Sometimes man says new. New and improved. The box is bigger. You know, no, when God says new, God means new always, and here he calls it, and this should be definitive, whatever this thing is, he calls it a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Not according to the covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it on their in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquities and will remember their sin no more. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? You know, some read these verses and say that it's referring to some future time for Israel. Maybe you've encountered, you know, I know some great, great Bible scholars who firmly believe that whatever this new covenant is, it's sometime in the future for Israel. We're going to see as we progress how that's not the case. But, you know, I do want to point out there are promises made in the Old Testament to Israel that have not been fulfilled yet. There are promises in the Old Testament made to Israel that are going to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation period, in the millennial kingdom. But this new covenant is not one of them. Okay? This new covenant that you and I get to be a part of is not one of those things reserved just for Israel sometime in the future. Those who teach that, if you work their teaching down, you realize that the roots of it go into things as simple as they didn't believe that in speaking in tongues. And so if as we know with any tradition, the danger of tradition is I know it's true. Right? So I start with the absolute conviction, I know speaking in tongues, if it's being done, it's gotta be a counterfeit because it's done with. God's done, I know that. Therefore, this verse that seems to indicate people could still speak in tongues must be indicating something else. You understand? Whatever my premise is, we got to be very careful with our traditions for that reason when it comes to God's word. We have to re-examine them all the time because the danger of tradition, you know, traditions are great except when they intrude on my study of the word of God. Because the danger of the tradition is that I come to the word of God saying, okay, I already know this. to the best of our ability, we want to come to the Word of God always saying, I don't know anything. Teach me, teach me, teach me. This is a big parenthesis, I guess, but you know, the one particular Bible scholar who I tremendously admire took all of this new covenant and pushed it to the book of Revelation. And if you look at why, it basically gets down to the fact that he knew that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit couldn't be for the church. Therefore, all this had to be sometime in the future. And again, there are promises made to Israel that will be fulfilled in that millennial kingdom. I can't believe you guys are sleeping. My God. Next time, stay home and sleep, okay? There are promises that will be fulfilled in that millennial kingdom, but this new covenant is not one of them. Well, I thought he said he was making it with Israel and Judah. Any of you notice that? You're pretty sharp. He did say he's making it in Israel and Judah. We'll pursue that in a minute. Let's continue in this section, though. So he calls it a new covenant that he'll make. And did we read all the way through verse 34? Okay, good. Well, then let's go to Psalm 145, please. Okay, first of all, yes, he calls this a new covenant, right? A new covenant. And he did say in Jeremiah that it was being made with Israel and Judah, right? That's all he said so far. If that's all he has to say about this covenant, then you and I are still excluded. Because one of the notable things about that original covenant is we're not in on it, right? Unless you were of Israel in background, you weren't part of it. One of the particular things about that covenant you can't get around, the one made Abraham, the one made with his descendants, the one reiterated under the law, is that it was for Israel and only for Israel. And no one else could say, he's my God and I'm one of his people. Oh, you could become a proselyte eventually, then your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren could be a part of that in a way. But there were those who were excluded by birth and there was nothing they could do about it, right? So far, it looks like this new covenant is under the same restriction, doesn't it? And yet, look at Psalm 145. What was God's desire? It's expressed throughout the Old Testament, but I like Psalm 145, so we're going to read that one, okay? It's a long one. Do you mind if we read the whole thing? Okay. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I'll bless your name forever and ever. Every day I'll bless you. I'll praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and great to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I'll speak of the glorious honor of the majesty of your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your terrible acts. I'll declare your greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of your great goodness and will sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercy. The Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that are bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon you, and you give them their meat in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He'll fulfill the desire of those that hear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him. But all the wicked he's going to destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Was that possible in the Old Testament? No. And yet that was God's desire, right? And this is just one of many places where he expresses that desire. And, you know, even more basic, as we've talked about many, many times, man's original separation from God began with Adam, right? With Adam and Eve, right? Sinning. God's initial promise of redemption, God's initial promise of reconciliation, was not made to Abraham, was it? It was not made to Isaac. It was made to Jacob. But it was made in the presence of Adam and Eve. Was Adam a Gentile? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. So the simple fulfillment of God's initial promise in Genesis would require something changing for the Gentiles, right? Under Adam, under Adam's loss, we lost that connection with God. We lost that life, right? The promise of that life being restored was made not just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was made in Adam's presence. Therefore, somehow God's plan must culminate in life being restored to all, or at least all being able to access the life that's restored in Christ. You understand? That's why from our perspective today, we understand there had to be a new covenant. There had to be a new covenant. There had to be a new covenant that completely filled God's desire. Although really you can understand why there had to be a first covenant, right? You can read about it in Romans and other places. God needed a people to work with. God needed people to commit the scriptures to. God needed a people to bring the Messiah, to have the Messiah born in the midst of, so that that people would recognize who he was when he came, right? And really, God's desire for Israel was even greater than that, although they dropped the ball. But the thing you want to see here, this new covenant, as we progress, you're going to see it's not limited to Israel. Because God's desire for reconciliation was never limited to Israel. The old covenant was, but God's desire was not. 2 Corinthians 3, please. Second Corinthians 3. Now, I know we don't always go this in-depth on a Sunday morning, but goodness gracious, you guys study God's Word, right? Then you need to track with me this morning. Was there some festival last night or something? No? Okay, well, that's good, because a few of you are a little tired. And a whole bunch of you came in, running in, scurrying in at the last minute this morning. It was fun to watch. When Jeff came up here, we were about half full, right? Where's Jeff? Were you worried? Okay, yep. Yeah, you're going to do it regardless. And then back there, I saw everybody coming in at the last minute, so I figured maybe there's some festival I don't know about, but no, huh? No Bratwurst Festival or something? So. Okay, well, 2 Corinthians, what does that have to do with 2 Corinthians? Nothing whatsoever. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where do we start on this one? Oh, start in verse 5. This is Paul speaking of himself, Silas, Timothy, and others. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also, speaking of God, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. What's that got to do with anything? Well, simply that the word testament is the word covenant. Okay. Why they translated it, the King James translators sort of went back and forth between the two, but it's the word for covenant. It's the word for covenant. He said he's made us able ministers of the new covenant. So whatever this new covenant is that we read about in Isaiah, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and others are ministers of this new covenant. Well, that alone should tell you, if you've read the Bible, what did Paul preach? Christ, right? Believing on Jesus Christ. So there's your new covenant for you. But let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. We know that they are ministers of this new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Verse 7, if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, what's that? The law was graven in stones, right? And here it's called the administration of death. Holy smokes. Think about that. Israel could say, we're God's people and he's our God, a lot better than anything the Gentiles could say, but he still calls it the administration of death. Isn't that wild? And when you think about it, it's perfectly true, right? Because even though, for those who kept the law, what was the law a constant reminder of? Sin, you know? And every time there was a new sin, there had to be a new death, right? A new sacrifice, a new sacrifice, a new sacrifice. So you're constantly surrounded by sin and death, with the ultimate conviction and the ultimate reminder every day that my sin and Adam's sin is going to result in my death too. See, no eternal life given, a resurrection promised, but no eternal life given. Death, 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 death. As wonderful as it was, the best it could be called is the administration of death, because if that original covenant had been sufficient to fulfill what God wanted for mankind, why would God need a new one? You know, does God make those kind of mistakes? You know, covenant 2.1? No, no. It's because he intended the original one to be limited. And that original one was needed until this new covenant could be made and fulfilled in Christ. That's why, compared to what we have in Christ, it's called the administration of death. Isn't that amazing? Pretty bold statement, too, isn't it? Oh, man, let's keep reading a little bit. And I think you understand why, right? Death was its focus. As great as it was, death was still its focus. The ministration of death written and graven in stones, if it was glorious, and it was, so the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Remember that record? When Moses first went up the mountain where he received that law, he came back, his face was shining so bright they couldn't stand to look at it. That's pretty glorious. See, I know Christians who say, boy, I would love to be there. See how his face shines so bright. It must have been amazing. People couldn't even stand to look at it. It must have been amazing. And it was. It must have been glorious. It was. And yet it's the administration of death. See, maybe we're not appreciating something about what we have in Christ if that kind of glory makes us feel like orphan children, you know? Let's keep going. So if that, in other words, if that was glorious, how shall not the administration of the Spirit be even more glorious? For if the administration of condemnation, Old Testament, is glory, much more doth the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, yeah, it was glory compared to nothing. But compared to what God had in mind, it doesn't even count as glory. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. And that's what you're a part of if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Back in verse 3, it says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Isn't that what we read about in Jeremiah? And Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant. And 2 Corinthians 3 speaking about a new covenant. And Jeremiah spoke, not written in stones, but written in tables of the heart. And 2 Corinthians 3 talks about this new covenant, not written in stones, but in tables of the heart. Think they might be talking about the same thing? But Jeremiah said it was with Israel and Judah. But did Jeremiah ever say it was only with Israel and Judah? No, no. I mean, this huge theological bump for people. And really, it's not a bump at all. God never said it was only, right? If I make an agreement with you guys in the first row that if you show up at Daniel's meeting afterwards to help with setup for the coffee house, I'll give you each a cherry pie. Does that mean I can't make that same agreement with them? No. You may not know about it. I've made it with you. That doesn't exclude anybody else. It simply ensures that I'm making it with you, right? So nothing in Jeremiah says, I'm only making it with Israel and Judah, but that there will be a new covenant available to Israel and Judah. Is this new covenant available to Israel and Judah? Absolutely, absolutely. But guess who else it's available to? Anybody who believes on him. Look at Hebrews 10, please. This is one we'll be looking at in great detail later on in this series. So if you don't like it, you can stay home for this. But Hebrews 10, verse 14 says, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their hearts, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Once again, clearly speaking about the work of Jesus Christ here, right? And quoting what? What we read in Jeremiah. So this covenant referred to in Jeremiah has been fulfilled in Christ. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Paul says, I'm a minister of this new covenant. Hebrews speaks of this new covenant based upon the work of Christ. See? And as we get into further, looking at this further, we're going to see exactly what God meant when he said, I'm going to give you for a covenant. Because Christ was not only the administrator of the covenant, he was everything in the covenant. You know, we saw in the Old Testament, there would be God and then a man maybe representing mankind. Then there'd be a sacrifice or a shedding of blood of some sort that was as a seal of the covenant. Christ was all of that and more, which is why it should hit you so powerfully when you see this prophecy where God says, I'm going to give this righteous servant as a covenant. Indeed, if you want to sum up the new covenant with one word, that one word is Christ. That one word is Christ. Look at Acts, please. We're almost done for the morning, but look at Acts chapter 3. If you still have some difficulty with Isaiah or Jeremiah seeming to limit that new covenant to Israel and Judah, let's consider Acts 3. It should solve the problem for you. Acts 3, this is in the midst of the word of God that Peter spoke after healing the man at the gate of the temple. Remember that record where they healed the man at the gate of the temple? And everybody showed up and said, who are these special men? And Peter and John set them straight quickly, right? And proceeded to do the same thing you'd proceed to do if a crowd gathered around you. Told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 25 says, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. See, was this covenant just made with Israel and Judah? No, but he says it came to them first. It came to them first. God's plan, of course, was that Israel would recognize from the scriptures that had been committed to them that this was indeed the Messiah. They would all believe, and then they'd be the ones to lead the rest of the world into this new covenant. Didn't work out that way. Primarily, Israel didn't believe, and it was the Gentiles who did. You can read about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But that was God's plan, you see. So on the day of Pentecost, God's purpose is fulfilled in this new covenant. One that's no longer dependent upon what your mom and dad did or didn't do. One that's dependent on each individual confronting the fact of Christ and saying yes or no to the fact of Christ. Ephesians 2, please. If you're one who would have been a Gentile in background, and who knows who they are, I stopped trying to guess, but I figured probably the Irish were among them. Although there is a group that believes that the Irish descended from the royal house of Judah. Did you know that? Yeah, this group firmly committed that the Irish came from Jeremiah smuggled like the royal house of Judah away to and that they settled in Ireland. But even if that's the case, most of you who call yourself Irish wouldn't qualify anyway, because everyone in the world, no, well, you wouldn't, because everyone in the world conquered Ireland. You know, you call yourself Irish, you could be, you know, just about every nation kicked their you-know-whats down through the years. So, sorry you guys in Galway, but that's the truth. So, we go funny places on these Sunday mornings, don't we? So anyway, better read the word. Ephesians 2. My point being, if those of you who would have been Gentiles, which would have been a good number of us at the very least, should be very, very thankful, because we're not only, you know, the very fact that we get in is amazing, but the fact that we get in on something so much more glorious than even what Israel had is amazing upon amazing. What it is grace upon grace. Ephesians 2 speaks of it. Verse 11 says, wherefore remember. I've met Christians who say, I don't want to think of, you know, don't want to think of anything negative. That's negative. Shouldn't think of negative things. Maybe you should read the word. Because God's constantly telling us, I want you to remember what a sinner you were. I want you to remember how unworthy you were. I want you to remember how you had absolutely no way of getting to me. I want you to remember it all the time. It took me years to believe God more than men on that one, because I just thought, well, that's past. You don't think about it. And then I wondered, why am I not more thankful for what God's done in Christ? Because I've forgotten what he saved me from. He tells me, remember. So I'm remembering. And especially if you were a Gentile. Remember, in time, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, at that time you were without Christ. If you were a Gentile, you were without Christ. Israel at least had some claim to him, right? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Did Israel have a hope? Yeah. Getting resurrected and judged, but it's a hope. Having no hope. No hope. And without God in the world. Oh, man. Some of you have been raised in God's work. Maybe you ought to pause a minute and think about what that means. You know what the world's like? Can you imagine being in it without God? I don't just mean voluntarily, I forgot about him for the day, but he's not mine and never can be in the world. That's what you were heir to as a Gentile. Me too. Israel at least could call him their God in the world, you know. Boy, oh boy. But, one of those what we call big buts in the Word of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, if you are indeed in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I've shared this with you many times before, but I'm going to do it again because it's so important. Israel was nigh, right? Nigh means near. It's comparing those who were far off, Gentiles, with those who are near, right? Being near God is good. You know, near my God to thee, near to thee. There's a song about it. Being far off from God obviously isn't good, right? It says, first of all, that when you believed on Jesus Christ, you were made near. But the record doesn't stop here. And it's so very important that it doesn't stop here. Because if the new covenant only brought Gentiles to what Israel had, then why a new covenant? If the new covenant just brought Gentiles to what Israel had, why a Savior? But as you're going to see here in Ephesians 2, thankfully this new covenant brings us to what Israel had, but then brings Jew and Gentile together into something where neither one's been before. Okay, let's keep reading. We're made nigh. If it stopped there, that would be good, but it doesn't stop there. Okay. It says, he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So in Christ, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. You both got the same privileges. And so far, we know that those privileges involve being near. Okay, good. I'll take that. As a Gentile, absolutely. Yeah, I'll take that. Equality with Israel in being near to God. But it's not just that. I forget where I left off. Middle wall, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Israel. Now look at this, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Oh, both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit. That's new. Okay? Gentiles were far off. Israel was nigh. Who was in? Nobody. You could say the high priest once a year got to go into the presence of God. But even then, what was he looking at the whole time? Cherubim. Say, get out, stay away, no access, no access, sin, 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 no, no, no. Even the high priest, the most who got as close to God as possible once a year, basically faced a big stop sign. It says access, access in this new covenant in Christ. If you were a Gentile, same privileges as the Jew near, but then taking both and taking both into a brand new place. Access, in, inside, where God is. And it's unlimited access, by the way. You know, as you read the privileges we have in Christ, that access is open, unlimited, not limited to a person, not limited to a day, not limited to your behavior, because it's not built upon your behavior. It's built upon the behavior of Jesus Christ, right? It's built upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, being near is great. You know the example I've used many, many times, right? Okay, here's Kristen. I think Kristen's fantastic, okay? I think Kristen's so fantastic that I live in a tent in her front yard, okay? You live across town. You're not as near to her as I get to watch her get up and go to work, get to watch her come home, get to watch her go to fellowship. I move the tent so she can cut her grass. So I'm near Kristen, and that's really cool. If you think Kristen's just the coolest person on earth, then I'm in a pretty privileged position, right? You get to see her on Sundays, maybe on weeknights, you know, Christmas, New Year's, Thanksgiving, weddings, but I get to see her all the time, see? So if we both agree, and I know we do, that she's the coolest person on earth, I'm in a pretty privileged position compared to you, right? But how about in? How about in? You know, when Kristen and Brian get married, that's not prophecy or nothing. Just to teach an example, just to teach an example. He moves in. He gets to be with her all the time. He gets to ask her questions. When I try to ask her questions from my tent, she like quickly runs to the house and gets her keys out. He gets to talk to her. They get to relax together, spend time together, walk the dog together. Whole different category of relationship than I've got, right? Okay, a long, stupid example, but do you understand? The best Israel had, as great as it was near. Now, they had a hope, right? They had God in this world, but they had God at a distance. In Christ, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Both are brought much closer than near. Both are brought in to the presence of God. That's this new covenant, folks. That's the thing that God did in Christ. That's the thing that they could only refer to in part in the Old Testament, because even in the Old Testament, those prophets didn't know fully how deep this new covenant would run. By God's grace, they knew a few things about it, but they didn't know fully how deep it would run. Can we read one last verse this morning? Okay. Galatians, please. If I can find it, I might not be able to find this verse. Oh, I know it's in here somewhere, and it's so great. I can't find it for you this morning. Isn't that a terrible way to close a teaching on a Sunday morning? Oh, man. We'll pick up in Galatians 3 next week and see some more detail about this new covenant. But the great thing I trust you see about it so far is that, you know, what God did with Abraham was fantastic. When God chose to extend that to Abraham's descendants, that was fantastic. And that allowed for God to prepare a nation unto himself. So he had a people he could talk to, a people he could work with, a people he could give that land to. You know why? So the Messiah would have a place to be born. A people he'd give the scriptures to. So why? So he could tell them about this Messiah, so when he came, they'd have the scriptures and would recognize who he was. You know, bloodlines and tribes within that promise group. Why? So that the Messiah could come to the proper bloodline at the in the proper tribe, to fulfill the prophecies about him. So when he came, there'd be no doubt, here's the guy. But once he came, see, he came to bring about something much, much, much greater than could ever be accomplished by animal blood. And as wonderful as that covenant was made with Abraham and reckoned his righteousness unto him, Abraham is the father of those who believe, but Abraham's not the redeemer. Abraham could never have done what we have in Christ, this thing called this new covenant, this new covenant. And it's a new, and as you're going to see next week and in the weeks that follow, a new and a much better covenant. And you know, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ yet, if you're still considering believing on him, let me just say that when you do, this is what you become a part of. See, this is why God gave his only son, that there might be a means by which men and women could be reconciled to him and have this kind of life that we're reading about today. So if you're still considering believing on Jesus Christ, I'd ask you to consider it deeply and maybe talk to someone who could tell you a little more about it, because this is what the whole old covenant was pointing to and preparing for, that God could do for mankind what he's done in Christ. We'll read more about it next week, okay? What are we closing with, Jeff?
Number 88.